that the Old Testament is full of statements like forever, when really it's a limited sense. Any time a covenant said forever, it meant forever as long as the covenant is binding. So if we have a new covenant, and God said the old covenant was forever throughout their generations, well, then we wouldn't take those elements and say they're still going when we have a new covenant under Christ today, you see. We can't be bound with that covenant back there and the new covenant as well. We can't be married to two husbands. So here are a number of verses where so many things were forever. Look at 1 Samuel 3:20. I said indeed that Eli's house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. That sounds like forever, doesn't it? But now, Jehovah saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me will shall be lightly esteemed. And find Hophni and Phinehas dead as a sign that his house was cut off. Now, how could God say that Eli's house would be his forever and then cut him off? Well, he meant as long as this covenant is in effect. And that's the way anybody back in those days would understand it. When the Articles of Confederation were made, they did not mean to bind forever. When the Constitution came along and said, this supersedes the Articles of Confederation, nobody today believes we ought to keep the Articles of Confederation. Do you folks keep those? No, why not? Well, if you were in that day and age, they were binding. But they've been superseded. So this idea of disannulling a covenant is not at all strange to these people who understood covenants. And the Jews would have understood that if there's a new covenant, well, then the old covenant is no longer binding. Any question on this sheet? Well, I think if you'll stick a pin in this, you'll notice it tonight, and you'll notice it throughout the book of Hebrews. Because here is a book talking about covenants. Here's a book talking about contrast between covenants. And surety of covenants, and swearing, and oaths that have to do with covenants. Now we have three chapters here that go together, 7, 8, and 9. We could say the first part of 10, the first 18 verses. These three things now that we're just about to contrast are the priesthood, the ministry, and the sacrifice of the new covenant. Chapter 7 is the priesthood. Chapter 8 and 9 is the ministry or the services of the priest. And chapter 10, 1 to 18 is the sacrifice. So he's going to show tonight in chapter 7 how the priesthood is better. I am just totally ignorant in my experience and in my concepts about a priesthood. I haven't grown up under a priesthood. If I'd have been a Mormon, I would have. If I'd have been a Catholic, I would have. Been a Jew, I would have. But here is one of the vastly neglected things in the church. Would you agree with that? That hardly ever do we hear a sermon about the priesthood. The Old Testament is so full of the priesthood. There's a book of the Bible, Leviticus, that's totally about the priesthood. And what we need to do, folks, is to really go back and imbibe that concept of a priest. God had priests for a purpose. And what's happened is that we have not only neglected it, but we have thought the idea of priests that are in the wrong way priests, like Catholic priests. And so we have really just failed to get the idea of the Old Testament laid out for us as a foundation. So when we open up Hebrews 7 and we talk about the two priesthoods, then we're really kind of at loss because we don't know what in the world's going on. We don't know the concept of priests. And if we do, the main idea is to oppose priests today, like Catholic priests. And we don't see what the writer is saying between the two kinds of priests. Incidentally, the Mormons, who miss a thing about as badly as you can miss it, I've just finished writing a tract. We're composing it now. Had a emergency telephone call from one of the missionaries in Nigeria, and he said the Mormons are moving in mass. He said they're building a temple in Aba, that was our township, and he says the country is really going Mormon. Well, that's true in many countries. When I was there, they couldn't get in because of their polygamy background, And the Nigerian government had ruled against polygamy, although nearly everybody did it. And it was amusing that they wouldn't let other people get in, although they were polygamists themselves. But the tract is supposed to be simple and yet explain Mormonism. How would you like to try that? Write a tract on the complex, complicated, difficult concepts of Mormonism and make it simple enough for people, many times that can't read, that their children will read to them to understand. That's what I did during the snow. And if I hadn't had that challenge, I think I would have had some cabin fever. But I didn't, because I desperately wanted to get that print, that tract in print. Well, the Mormons say that Joseph Smith was called to be a priest, that God gave him the priesthood, but then later he and other men were given the priesthood of Melchizedek. You see, they find things in the Bible and they fit it to their system. And so not only do these Mormon leaders have the priesthood of Aaron, but they have what is called the higher priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. So by next week, probably, I'll have a copy of the tract for you, at least before the course is over, and I'd like for you to go through it. Those of us who have never been in Mormon country know nothing about it down here, but we need to because it's all over the world. Now, I want you to diagram the first sentence. It says, Melchizedek abideth a priest forever. Here's a simple little diagram. There is your basic part. Subject, Melchizedek. You can even put this in your Bible. Abideth, there's your verb, a priest, predicate nominative, forever. That's an adverb telling how long. Now, folks, that's what chapter 7 is saying. That's what Melchizedek is all about. Diagramming really helps me because it boils it down to the simple skeleton. Now, where do you find that verb? The last line of verse 3. I said 4 earlier, I think. But notice, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God, and so forth, now verse 3, abideth a priest continually. The word forever is used, but here it's continually. So what is God saying about Melchizedek? He's an abiding priest. He's not a dying priest. And he abideth a priest continually. Now, we hear people make all kinds of fanciful claims and statements about Melchizedek, as if he were like the Son of God, as if he were some kind of supernatural being. I've heard people teach that he was a pagan in his religion, that he was religiously a pagan. And when it says he was priest of the Most High God, that he just believed God was the highest of many gods. Well, that isn't what the Hebrew writer says. You might get that idea out of Genesis, but you'd never get it out of what the Hebrew writer says. He was a priest of the Most High God. He is about as interesting a person as you'll find in the Bible. Because for one thing, God had priests in the days of Abraham. I don't know how many times I preached sermons back in my early days that said that the fathers were the priests, that there was the patriarchal religion, the Mosaic religion, or dispensation in the Christian age. And I'm sure many of you have taught this same lesson. We polyparated it from our ancestors. But folks, I don't read of these dispensations in the Bible. And I don't read of the word dispensation being used like that in the Bible. It never is. And it is a distorted thing to have three ways to save people. There are just two ways. One, the old covenant preparation, and the new covenant counterpart. Whereas Abraham preceded the old one. Now, the idea is God gave the scheme of redemption beginning in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15. He said to the only people there were in the world, in other words, he said to the world's population, I'm going to take care of this sin problem. I'm going to take care of this devil problem. What are you going to do? I'm going to put hatred between the devil and the woman and his seed and her seed. And he, that seed, will win the battle. Now, people knew that all down through the centuries of the Old Testament. God revealed that, and he enlarged upon that. And he told Melchizedek about being a priest and about tithing. Doesn't this interest you that here is not only a priesthood but also tithing in the days of Abraham? So what we have is a part of God's revelation to the Jews, but that doesn't say he did not deal with and work with and even reveal to the Gentiles. The first chapter of Romans says that God made himself known to the Gentiles, and they are without excuse because he showed himself to them. And that doesn't just mean he showed that there was a God, because the things of God are manifested in them, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So Melchizedek is one of those people that God was dealing with before there ever was a law. In Romans chapter 5, he's going to show that there was sin in the world long before there was any law of Moses, which means that God was revealing things to people like Melchizedek and Balaam. Even in the days of Moses, there was Balaam. He was not a Jew, yet he was a prophet. So what we need to do is to rethink this concept of God's love and interest and revelation to and provision for all people. He started out revealing it to all people, Adam and Eve, and the law and the Jews was just his written revelation that came down and preceded the New Testament. Tim?
You said that we put down paper that there's three ways that God saves:
patriarchal dispensation, Jewish dispensation, and Christian dispensation.
And you said that's not correct. Only two?
Well, there are three, if you look at it as three, but they are not different ways.
I only see it as one, though. What two do you see?
Well, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant.
But still, it's got to be faith.
That's right. That's right. And so the covenant and promise with Abraham is the same as the New Covenant. But in the middle is the unlike covenant.
Yes, sir. That's good.
It's the one that's unlike the other one, you see. So that's the true concept. I believe I've given you a chart called the Unlike Covenants. Anyway, that's the concept I have. All right, Roger?
Do you believe there was other priests like Melchizedek besides Melchizedek?
Why, I would think so, wouldn't you?
You say you would?
Yes. What would make us think that here we run into a priest and over there we run into Balaam, a prophet? See, what would keep us from thinking that God, of course, this is many years before. This is 430 years before the law, isn't it? In Galatians 3:17, the law came 430 years after Abraham, the promise. So, God had priests, it sounds to me. Or is this just an isolated incident?
Well, if you see it as more than one, then I have more trouble with the parallel with Melchizedek and Christ. As being a special high priest.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there may have just been one. That's all the Bible just says there is. But the kind of priest he was is what Hebrews is talking about. He wasn't a descended from Levi kind of priest. He might have been the kind that all the others were of his day.
Just thinking that Cain and Abel did
the
idea they're a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Blood.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Days of Noah made a sacrifice, you see. So, I just throw that out not to pronounce but to explore and to challenge you to say, well, what about all these people that God loved and that the plan of salvation was for? And if they knew the seed promise, could they not be looking forward to the Savior just like the Jews? An interesting statement is found in Ephesians 2 that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of the promise. Now that's something you need to consider. But let's see what the Hebrew writer now is saying about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only found twice in the Bible. Where are those places? Where is it that he's? Genesis 14 and Psalms 110. Let's first look at Genesis 14, beginning with 18. Here we have Abraham having come back from a battle with Chedorlaomer and these other kings. 13 through 16, he has pursued them and brought back goods, verse 16, and brought back his brother Lot and women and so forth. Now, 17 through 24 is the part we're interested in. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the Vale of Sheba, same as the king's veil. And Melchizedek, notice now what Genesis says about him, king of Salem, now, Hebrew writers are going to talk about that, brought forth bread and wine. Hebrews doesn't say anything about this, does it? And he was a priest of God Most High. Look at the Hebrew, El, God, Elyon, plural gods, God of gods. Now, modernists say Melchizedek just believed in many gods, and he now accepted Jehovah as the chief of many gods. Well, you might get that idea from Genesis and his name, or his this description of him, what he says. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. That is, Melchizedek had seen God whip the enemies, all these kings that Abraham whipped. Now, what did he come to believe from that? That God was Most High. This is the modernistic view of Melchizedek, that he was really just a pagan, that he was a polytheist, not a polygamist, but a polytheist. And yet, what Hebrews says about him changes the picture. You'd never get the idea that he was a polytheistic priest, would you, from Hebrews? So, I don't get that from this. That term would not mean that here. So he brings out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. You see how he's praising God for having won the battle with Abraham. And he gave him a tenth of all, meaning Abraham did. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. I don't know exactly what that means. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to Jehovah God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You see how Abraham uses the term God Most High? Melchizedek uses the same way Abraham uses God Most High. I would take it in the same sense. But I will not take a thread nor a shoe latchet nor aught that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. And that goes on in the next paragraph. But Abraham insists on paying everything of everything. But now, that's all we know about Melchizedek. Abraham crosses paths with a priest that praises God as God Most High. He fixes a meal for Abraham. Abraham pays him a tenth of everything he took in the spoils, and Melchizedek blesses him. All right, now, look at Psalms chapter 110. Here's a passage we read out of in the first chapter of Hebrews. The first three verses says that the Messiah will be king. Verse 4 says he'll be a priest. You remember our study of the priesthood of Jesus being both king and priest? Jehovah said unto my Lord. Now, three times that is quoted in the New Testament, and my Lord is David's Lord. In Acts 2:34, Peter says, David said unto his Lord, unto my Lord. So let's read it that way. Jehovah said unto David's Lord. Well, now, wait just a minute. Isn't Jehovah's David's Lord? No. David's Lord is going to sit at Jehovah's right hand. And Peter says in Acts 2:34 and 5 that Jesus has been resurrected to sit at Jehovah's right hand. And he quotes this passage to prove it. So now, who is David's Lord? The Messiah. Jehovah said unto David's Lord, sit thou at my right hand, that's king, isn't it? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a king, that's a victorious king. And he talks about the rod of his strength and ruling in the midst of his enemies and his power. Verse 3. Now look at verse 4. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, meaning change his mind. Thou, who is thou? This Lord that sits at Jehovah's right hand is ruling king. thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What did I say the Bible mainly says about Melchizedek? What's the diagram say? He's a priest forever. He abideth a priest forever. Okay, now here is what David says Melchizedek means. Here's what the Psalm says. That not only is the Messiah going to be king and sit at God's right hand with ruling power, but God has sworn, and this is one of the things God has sworn about. He swore to Abraham, you remember, but now he's swearing that Jesus will be a priest like Melchizedek. That thou, David's Lord, the Messiah, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What do you mean order? Lineage. Succession lineage. After the way of succeeding yourself goes. And this is quoted. Maybe you have these places put down, but in Hebrews 5, 6, and 10, Hebrews 6, 20, Hebrews 7, 21, and Hebrews 7, 17, he quotes this place, that God swear that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now what do we learn from the Old Testament? Melchizedek is only mentioned twice. One, when the historical event happened and Abraham met this non-Jewish or non-Abrahamic priest that he tithed to and was blessed from. And then the other mention where David, showing that the Jews must have been taught this, at least they would be taught it in the Psalms, that God had sworn that the Messiah would be a king and a priest like Melchizedek. So he's going to rule at God's right hand, he's going to make all enemies the footstool of his feet, and he's going to be a forever kind of priest. Now that's what the Jews were looking for, a priest like Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek was just an ordinary old man, but we don't have anything at all about his lineage. He was not a lineage kind of priest, was he? Look over here at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, what's the point about Melchizedek? Continually. Let me show you this. Every time it says it, every time it quotes Psalms, every time it mentions Melchizedek, it's forever. Start back with 5:6. We're in Hebrews now. Here is where Hebrews 5:6 quotes Psalms 10, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So what is the one thing that it says the first time it's quoted? Forever. He's a forever kind of priest. Now look at 5:10. Verse 9 says, he became the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So put an arrow from the word order back to eternal in Hebrews 5, 9, and 10. He's the author of eternal salvation, named of God, a high priest after all. So again, he's talking about the forever kind of high priest that Jesus will be. All right, look at 6:20, where we read last week. Tim?
I understand that Jesus is a high priest forever because
no, but he's just the type of Jesus who was continually. That's really not what it says. It'll explain itself in just a minute. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. He, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not counted from them. See, there's the explanation of forever. Up in verse 3, it says he is without genealogy. Well, you'd think he has no ancestors. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, neither father or mother. Well, you'd think he's some kind of a super being, wouldn't you? No. Let verse 6 explain. He whose genealogy... Did Melchizedek have a genealogy? Yeah. But what's the point? He did have parents. He did have father and mother. He did have beginning and ending of his days. But his genealogy is not counted like the Levitical succession was counted. You know, there's the whole point.
Is he showing that he's a different kind of priest?
He's a different kind of priest. whose succession is not counted from his ancestors. Now that's all in the world the Hebrew writer says about Melchizedek.
Isn't he shown as Jesus is more like a priest like Melchizedek than like at least Levi?
That's the point. It's a contrast.
Why?
Because of verse 16. Who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The book of Hebrews is a contrast between the law and the gospel. And any time it's talking about the priesthood, it's really talking about the law. You'll notice those interchangeable in chapter 7. And so, if you want a good commentary on the book of Hebrews, read Romans. Read Galatians. Because he's showing the law couldn't save them. And the kind of priest the law delegated couldn't save them. And it's really a contrast between those two things. Okay? Now, in 6:20, as a forerunner, Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies and became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So every time he's mentioned him so far, and of course every time later that he quotes, thou art a priest forever, there is this one idea. What is it? Melchizedek abideth. See that? He goes on being a priest forever, continually. Not like the lineage of the succeeding one another Levitical priest. Now, folks, if you just stick a pin in that, everything else clears up. And that's all the Bible is saying. It's not giving us some fanciful super being called Melchizedek. It's just telling us he is a symbol of the kind of priest Jesus was that had no ancestry or lineage to make him a priest.
How does he abide through Jesus?
Well, just the abideth is just this idea right here. He doesn't. It isn't that he has to continue through Jesus. It's just that he wasn't a beginning and ending kind of priest who had a priesthood that started and stopped because of his ancestry and his death. It's just a mere symbol. We tend to make too much out of it. I've heard preachers preach on parables and they get too much out of them. They just make things in them that they're not there. A parable usually has one main idea. Tim?
Well, brethren, if they look here, they can just some old pagan. How do they get?
I don't know, but if you'll study these people, they make the New Testament sort of that way too. It's a Bible-wide view of taking God out of everything. And it's a very over the whole Bible concept instead of just the Old Testament. All right, good questions. I believe I've got you interested. At least you're interested, whether I got you that way or not. Raise your questions now if you have those. Now let's go back to the first paragraph. Yes, right.
One question. Is the writer also trying to show the comparison in the priest of faith that the Jews put so much value in, as compared to this one right here who they really should put value in?
You mean Jesus?
Jesus.
Yes.
That's parallel with Melchizedek.
That's the whole point. See now, they're trying to go back to their lineage kind of priests. But he says, here's a priest that's superior to that. By the way, here was a priest 430 years before Levi, wasn't it? Before Aaron. So he antedated. But he really doesn't make that point. You know, if I'd have been writing the book of Hebrews, I'd have made that point. He makes the point that God swore after he gave the other priesthood. I would have made the point the other way around. But his point is that after many hundreds of years of having these priests that died out and died out and died out, then God swore, I'm going to give you a priest that abideth forever. So maybe that makes more of a contrast. After they had seen their priests dying and dying and dying and dying, then in the book of Psalms he swore. He didn't say this back there. He said it in the book of Psalms. And he makes the point later in the chapter that it came later. We'll read that in a little while. All right, so the first three verses of this chapter are the characteristics of Melchizedek's priesthood. Let's look at it. It's the very same thing we looked at the other night. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God. Man, that's a mouthful when you think about all Jewish priests were never kings. Who is the only one we ever read that was? Remember in Zechariah 6:13? He was symbolically given a crown and was a high priest with a crown. He was a king and priest at the same time. And then he was going to build the temple of God, and the Gentiles who were far off would come help build with him in the temple. Remember that? He really wasn't a king and priest, but he was a high priest who was dressed up like a king in Zechariah 6:13. And we read that the other night. So he's king of Salem, king over Salem. He ruled Salem, and priest of God. Now, even the name Salem is symbolic, like Shalom, peace. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Deuteronomy 21:5 says only the priest can bless people. You couldn't just go around blessing people. Only the priest could do that. Why? They were sanctified in the place of God. You remember how we talked about their being sanctified by the holy anointing oil? And there weren't any other formulas for that oil but God's formula. And so you couldn't just say, I'm going to be a priest. In fact, in the second chapter of Ezra and the third chapter of Nehemiah, there were some priests who weren't priests, and they got called on the carpet and checked their genealogy, since the Jews kept the genealogy so carefully, and they were polluted. In other words, they weren't in the Levitical system. And so they were dismissed as priests. They were polluted. Maybe you'd like to read that. That's Ezra 2:62. I meant to say Nehemiah 7:63. Your Synecdoche reference will give you those. But here's Melchizedek meeting Abraham. And he blessed him, to whom also, as well as blessing him, Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem. Now here's a new thing we just got introduced. Old Testament didn't say he was king of righteousness, did it? But the Psalms and the prophets say that Jesus is going to be king of righteousness. In Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, he's going to reign in righteousness. We've already had that in Hebrews 1:8, that the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Remember that? And so the Old Testament kings did not reign in righteousness. They were often unfair and unjust, and they reigned without equity. But that symbolized him who was going to reign in righteousness. What does that mean? Justification. Jesus reigns because he justifies. He reigns by justifying. So, this says that Melchizedek represented Jesus by being a king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So, look at how his names are made to symbolize so many things. You see, God deliberately had him to be king of Salem. Some think this is the ancestor city to Jebusalem, which became Jerusalem, perhaps. But the point is, he was king of Salem. Why did God pick him out at that particular time in that particular place? Because he wanted that word to be like Shalom, peace, king of peace. God goes to a lot of trouble to do these things. Mm-hmm. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Doesn't mean he didn't have those things. But having neither beginning of days nor end of life, notice now the idea is this, but made like unto God, unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. The two words that say what that means is abideth and continually. The Levitical priest didn't abide continually. They died. But this man didn't have their genealogy. Right now, 4 to 10 is going to list a fourfold superiority over the Levitical priest. Now consider how great this man was, talking about Melchizedek. Unto whom Abraham the patriarch, that's a pretty high word, isn't it? Ruling father, gave a tenth part out of the chief spoils. He's going to build up Melchizedek by building up Abraham and the Levitical priests to show that he was better than all of them. And they, indeed of the sons of Levi, that, notice three things he says now that really honors the Levites. Number one, that receive the priest's office. You know, you don't just say, I'm going to be a priest, like Jeroboam tried it. Brother, that doesn't work. God calls you a priest. Remember that? They receive the priest's office, and that's an honor. They have commandment. God has authorized them. That's the second thing. To take tithes of the people according to the law. Now there's the real contrast. So these Levitical priests were authorized, weren't they? And they were sanctified and they were anointed according to the law. But here is a priest that those priests paid tithes to. You know, we're not all that keen on our ancestors. I don't know who mine were. Probably a good thing. Probably some skeletons in the closet. Probably some bandits and people that were horse thieves in my ancestry. Maybe you know yours weren't that way. But boy, the Jews were so careful with their genealogies. And that's why there's so much of that in the Bible. But he's going to make these Levitical priests honored and yet then say they paid tithes to somebody better. So back up now, verse 5. These sons of Levi, that is, they took tithes of their brethren, though these have come out of the loins of Abraham. So, were the people that the Levitical priests took tithes from important people? Why were they important? They came out of Abraham. And the priests were important because they came out of Abraham. So now, if important people who came out of Abraham, Jews, paid tithes to people more important because they were appointed and received the priesthood, then look how much higher that makes Melchizedek. Because here you've got people coming out of Abraham paying tithes to priests that came out of Abraham that paid tithes to somebody that didn't come out of Abraham. Don't you see how he's disqualifying all this lineage? Of course, Jesus did come out of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not counted from them that have taken tithes of Abraham, that's Levitical priests, and hath blessed him that hath the promises, but without any dispute, the less, Abraham, is blessed of the better, Melchizedek. That doesn't mean he's morally better. It means he's higher in this ranking that is being shown here. And here, he means with the law, men that die receive tithes, but there, that means with Melchizedek, one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So it's a difference between priests that die and a priest that liveth. We don't know that Melchizedek ever died. We have no record that he died. So as far as the Hebrew writer's use of him is concerned, he abideth forever. He didn't have any beginning, he didn't have any genealogy, and we don't know that he died. That makes an excellent representation of Jesus. And all Levitical priests died. Here they die. There they live. He lives. And it says, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so to say, I take that to mean symbolically, through Abraham, even Levi, who received his tithes as paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So there are four things. He took tithes. He blessed Abraham, he lives instead of dies, and even Levi paid tithes to him, symbolically. Of course, there wasn't any Levi and there wasn't any Moses along this time. Do you see how he's saying this is merely a symbol, this is merely a type and an object lesson and a pre-picture? So don't get the idea that he's giving us the fanciful, supernatural, eternal nature of a man when he's really not doing that. He's just merely mentioning him as a symbol of Jesus' nature.
Well, that's in verse 4, the writer, Hebrews, used the past tense verb was. That was considered how great this man was in respect to the priesthood of Christ or the Levitical priesthood?
To the Levitical. In verse 8 it says he liveth, not past tense.
So did his greatness pass away when the Levitical priesthood came into effect?
Well, you see, he wasn't all that great.
But the writer is trying to show them how great he was.
That's right.
So is that...
So the guy sinned and he was weak and all that kind of thing, but in this comparison, he's great. And he didn't trust his genealogy. That's why he's a type of Jesus. The Christian Jews in this book are trying to go back and trust their Levitical priests. He's trying to show them, look, there's one that didn't become a priest by his Levitical genealogy. Why would you trust? And again, it's verse 16. These people were made priests by the law of a carnal commandment. But Jesus is a priest by the power of his endless life. So don't get Melchizedek beyond the human person that he really was. I don't think there's a lot of detail that we ought to go into. Got it?
You saying he's great because he took tithes from the
Sure.
He was considered great by Abraham.
That's right. And by God. To provide a picture of how great Jesus was. Now Melchizedek was merely a symbol. He was not the substance. He was merely a type. And you don't expect the type to be the substance. But the substance is where the greatness is. Roger?
You see kind of an underlying meaning here by the writer to diminish Abraham and these Jews' sites and build up Christ as prefigured by Melchizedek.
Yeah, sure do. That's the point.
That kind of shocked him, I imagine.
That's right.
So the Jews knew how great Abraham was.
Yes.
Because they were always saying that they were a seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And if but a writer could convince them that Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham,
mm-hmm.
then they would know how great Christ was. When
That's the point. That's the point. However, in Romans 4, Paul says, when God saved Abraham, he justified the ungodly. So Abraham's ungodly.
The idea, I'm trying to cut the idea of a Melchizedek abiding forever or continuously. Now, that is tied in with the fact that there's no record of his death.
Mm-hmm.
That, okay.
That's what I get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But boy, you have a record of the ancestor of these Levitical priests. And he's going to make a point later in the chapter that every one of them died. We don't have a record of his death. We don't have a record of his genealogy. That's all it is to it. Isn't it odd how these things get blown out of proportion? In John 21, Jesus was telling Peter to feed my sheep. And Peter looked over and saw John and he said, well, what about him? And he said, in effect, that's none of your business. Suppose I let him tarry till I come. What is that to you, Peter? And then John's gospel goes ahead to explain that the saying went abroad that Jesus had said that John wouldn't die. That's the way stories have grown up about Melchizedek. So puncture all of those balloons that have no basis and just try to get the comparison that the Hebrew writer gives. Anything further? All right, let's take us a break right there. Well, folks, our two paragraphs so far have been 1-3, the traits of the Melchizedek kind of priest, 4-10, the fourfold superiority, and what we're doing in the next paragraph is really just more contrast. So I didn't really know how to call it that, except to say that the rest of the chapter now, 11 through 28, we've got contrasts. That's really what the book of Hebrews is, a book of contrasts. But in 11 to 14, we've got the idea that here is a priesthood that was to be replaced. The other one never has been replaced. Then in 15 to 17, we have the basic contrast, or the basic nature of the two priesthoods being contrasted. Look at the board just a minute, and I would like for you to give me your translation, if you have one. Not after the law of a common command, but after the power of an endless life. What does it mean by after? That kind of thing. Not this type of matter. Not after the likeness, would you say, or after the nature? That's the meaning I get at. Not after the nature of a law, of a carnal commandment. Alan, what do you have? You have that? Anybody? Am I ahead of everybody? Okay. I thought maybe somebody would take some slow time. But this is the heart of the matter. Don't ever feel bad about getting head ups anytime you ever want to. By the way, you'll feel good about it. If you like me, you feel much better about being ahead. Not after the law of a carnal commandment. See, he's really contrasting the law, isn't he? He's contrasting the law's kind of priesthood. He's going to say in 7:12 that the law was under the priesthood. So since the priesthood was changed, then the law had to be changed. We would normally say that the priesthood was under the law because the law taught to have priests and how to make priests. But the book of Hebrews may talk about covenants or sacrifices or priests or apostles or whatever it's talking about. It's really talking about the law, isn't it? The law kind of priest is not what Jesus' priesthood was. But after the power of an endless life. Now this reminds me of Hebrews 9:14, where he says, after the eternal spirit he offered himself as a sacrifice. You see, there is as much difference between this oil that anointed the priests and qualified them to be priests and Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit, which was really the power, wasn't it? See, now, was there any oil, power in that oil? No, but that's a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit that really made him powerful. See, that's the type and the substance. There's as much contrast there as there is between these two priests. What is the contrast? Those that were priests after the nature of the law of a carnal commandment, one translation I read said after human rules. One was of the nature of human rules, man-made rules. I want you to think about that in your translation. But after the power of an endless life, there really wasn't any power in that priesthood. It was authorized merely by physical lineage. It was just totally a matter of law and commandment rule-keeping. There wasn't any power in it. Now that's Paul's point in the book of Romans about the law. That the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So what I want you to see is this significant contrast. This kind of law made those priests, and some of those guys could really be outlandish, couldn't they? And they were very, very human, and as far as their lives were concerned, they weren't powerful at all. The only reason they had any power was it was because the law said they were delegated that power. But look at the real power of an endless life. So now, what makes Jesus a priest? He's in heaven at God's right hand right now. Now, that's not something you just write in a rule. That's not just a commandment kind of priesthood. Jesus has really been raised from the dead. And he is now at God's right hand interceding, acting as priest for me. Now, folks, there's power in that. There's reality there, you see? That's something that's really genuinely true and significant. Whereas the other is so preparatory, superficial. That's what he's saying here. And he's calling these people stupid to say that they would go back to that kind of priest. He's saying you're just really not with it to go back to that kind of, to change that for that. This kind of thing for that kind of thing. So let's look at these contrasts. 11-14, one was to be replaced and the other never to be replaced. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, and this is a rhetorical statement, meaning there wasn't, he's going to say he wouldn't have needed another priest. And this idea of perfection now is going to be prominent. Look over in verse 18. There is a disannulling of foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, and the law made nothing perfect. What are we really talking about, class? Priesthoods? The law. The law made nothing perfect, you see. Now, if there was a perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, I would have said that backward. I would have said under the law they received the priesthood. But what it means is they administered the law. The priesthood administered the law. They were the overseers of dealing out the law. If there was perfection in it, what further need was there that another priest should arise? There's a good word. Draw a line from arise down to verse 14, sprung up. There is going to arise a priesthood, and then he says, a priesthood has sprung up out of Judah. And this, if you read the prophets, is going to say the branch, the root, the cutting down of David's house and family. Did we read 2 Samuel 7:14 about the promise to David? Have we read that in this class? That his seed was going to be forever on his throne? I guess we haven't read that in this class. Let's read a couple of places and then come back to this idea. Look at Isaiah 9. Here the prophet is saying, it may be that your king is a Babylonian king and there is not a David son over Judah, but it's coming. In 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is born at Bethlehem, the son is given at Calvary. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, in other words, going to be a king. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness henceforth forever, and the zeal of God will accomplish this. Now that's a Messiah passage that says he's going to be the Prince of Peace, he's going to rule God's government, and he's going to reign in righteousness. But there, notice verse 7, that it's going to be the throne of David. Look at 11:1. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, meaning David's tree is going to be cut down, but there's coming back a little sprout. And a branch, you're going to find this all the way through Isaiah and Jeremiah, out of his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. And he goes on to say that he'll judge with righteousness the poor and with equity. So we could read dozens of such passages where the seed of David is coming back, and he's going to be a shoot or a branch out of the stock of David. Now let's read the 2 Samuel 7 passage that really predicted all of this. David wants to build a house for Jehovah because David has a better house than God, and that's commendable. But David is just about, that is, his commendable, wants to build him a house. David is about to die, and the thing that always possesses the mind of a king is, who's going to follow me? 2 Samuel 7:12 beginning. God sends him the prophet Nathan and says, when thy days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee. Thou shalt proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He, that's the seed of David, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David would be thrilled that not only was his son going to reign in his stead, but to be forever. And he was going to build that house David wanted to build. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. Remember we read that in Hebrews 1. If he commit iniquity, Psalms 89 quotes this and says, if his children commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, that's the captivity, and with the stripes of the children of men, that's the Babylonian captivity. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house, David, and thy kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Look at Psalms 89. David went to his death with this on his mind. And he was so thrilled and thankful that he wrote this psalm. In Psalms 89:27, he says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne is the days of heaven. If his children, see, back there it said if his children forsake my law and walk not in mine ordinances, if they break my statute and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun, and it will be established as the moon, as it is as a faithful witness in the sky. Now there is the oath that David's seed would always sit on David's throne. Now he said, if David's seed commits sin, then I'll punish him with the rod of men. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 11 shows us that Solomon did commit sin. His seed suffered the division of the Jewish kingdom, Israel and Judah. And God took the kingdom away from his son, Solomon's son. And then the captivity put someone over Judah that wasn't one of the seed of David. Now that's the punishing with the rod of men. But the books of Ezekiel and Daniel are both written to show that God did not forget his covenant to David. That even though Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was reigning over Judah, God had not forgotten his covenant. He was merely punishing them with the rod of men for their transgression. He had to punish their sin because he has to be just. But the prophets are going to tell us there's coming a seed. There's coming a shoot. There's coming this sprout. It comes out of the root of David, or we would say the stump of David. And so this is what we're really alluding to here that the Jews would always look at. Now let's read one more place. This is the prophecy of Judah, that out of Judah is going to come the ruler. Look at Genesis 49, beginning with 12. When Jacob is old enough to be ready to die and to pass his promises to his sons, all of these are interesting, but not any is as interesting as this one. Starting with verse 8, Genesis 49, 8. Judah, thee shall be thy brethren, thee shall thy brethren praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. In other words, you're going to be a king. Thy father's son shall bow down before thee. You'll be a ruler. Judah is a lion's whelp. Well, a whelp is the offspring of a lion, and the lion's a pretty ferocious, ruling animal. Good symbol of a king. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. In other words, you just killed some kind of animal. He stooped down, he couched as a lion is. Who shall rouse him up? In other words, you don't bother a lion when he just killed his prey and he feels his power. He feels, boy, I just killed something, I can kill anything. Now, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. I don't know what that means. He'll have the rod between his feet on the throne, or the descendants from between his feet. One of those ideas. Until Shiloh come, that's the deliverer, unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Not just your brethren, but Gentiles. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass's colt under the choice vine. He hath washed his garments with in wine. Of course, you don't usually wash your garments with wine. That means you're really wealthy if you can do that. I take it some women take baths in wine. I've heard that. This is the idea. But this son is going to be so prosperous that he can wash his clothes in the best, choicest wine and tie up his animals with the choicest vines of the grape. Boy, you don't do that unless you got plenty of fine grapevines. So, here is a prophecy of Judah's descendant going to be the ruler and have the scepter and bring prosperity. Of course, all of that means Jesus is going to bring real prosperity, true riches, and he's going to rule and be have the scepter of righteousness. So now let's get back to Hebrews 7. The word arise in verse 11 means another priest is coming up after the order of Melchizedek. Order of Melchizedek would be descriptive genitive. Melchizedek kind of order. See, not Levitical kind of order, not their kind of succession. And not to be reckoned after the order of Aaron. Now, if there had been perfection in that order, we wouldn't have needed another one, would we? No. For the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, if you can't remember but one verse in the book of Hebrews, there's a good one that says, the law of necessity had to be changed.
Oh.
One night we'll study Sabbatarianism that says the law was made into two parts, the Ten Commandments, which were the tables, and the book of the law. And they say in the book of the law were all of the ceremonies and feasts and things that really didn't make too much difference. Well, brethren, I read in the book of the law the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. I read in the book of the law the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. So that is a false distinction. But what they're trying to do is to say we still have the Ten Commandments, that Jesus never did take away the Ten Commandments. He only took away the book of the law and the ceremonies and the feasts. But what does this verse say he changed? The law. Romans 7 says the law died. The Bible never does say a part of the law was taken away. It just always says the law. And when Paul says the law died in Romans 7, he says the law that said thou shalt not covet, verse 7. So I know the Ten Commandments he's talking about. So listen to this again. The priesthood being changed, why is that? Well, because it didn't bring perfection. Now, since the priesthood had to be changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Also in addition to what? Priesthood. Out beside the word be put not parts, not this part of the law, but the law was changed. And I think that's a very good illustration talking to Sabbatarians. They don't believe in the Levitical priesthood. They don't believe in Aaron's priesthood today. You ask them, who is your high priest? And they say, Jesus. Well, then read this verse. If it was necessary for the priesthood to be changed, that makes it necessary for the law to be changed. That's really hard to answer. For he of whom these things are said, that is the Son, that's Jesus, belongeth to another tribe from whom no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that's who we're talking about, has sprung out of Judah. See the word sprung there? Our Lord has come up back out of the tribe of Judah that we read about a minute ago that Jacob said would have the king. And now he's saying the priest is coming out of this tribe. As to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. There's a good verse that says when God told you the one tribe to have priests from, he didn't have to tell you the 11 tribes not to have priests from. All he had to do was just say, this one is it, and he didn't have to go down the line and say, not all of these others. So when the Bible says sing, he doesn't have to say, don't yodel, don't play, don't pick a banjo. He just says what to do, and that excludes everything else. That's really not his point here. His point is, how could there have been a need for another priest out of a tribe that wasn't authorized to have priests out of Judah? It's obvious. It's evident. Look how evident it is. He's going to use the word evident again, verse 15. What we say is yet more abundantly evident. Anybody knows that the priesthood did not provide for somebody to come out of Judah? Let's read, we read Genesis. Let's read Micah 5:2. Here are a couple of verses that we need to read about priests coming out of Judah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is the Bethlehem prediction. But you see, Bethlehem was of Judah. Bethlehem of Judah. And so this is going to be a significant point. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah. Won't you underline Bethlehem and Judah? Out of thee shall come one forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And there it says the ruler is coming out of Bethlehem of Judah. Now look at Matthew 2:6. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. And King Herod's worried to death about a Jew getting his throne. So he calls the wise men, and what do they say? In Bethlehem of Judea, what did that say back there? Judah. For thus it is written through the prophet, thou Bethlehem, land of Judah. See this quotation in Micah 5:2. art in no wise least among the princes, for out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. Now look at Revelation 5, verse 5. He's called the Lion of what? Weep not, behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome in order to open the book. Now listen to those things. He's the Lion. What did Genesis 49 say he would be? A lion's whelp. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root, that's the cut down stump, of David, has overcome, and he's able to open the book. So the power of Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah is combined with his priesthood coming out of Judah, and he's going to be fulfilling these promises. Now back to Hebrews 11:7. It is evident, verse 14, that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. So here we have a different tribe, and that's symbolic of a different kind of priesthood. 15-17 is that basic difference, the real crunch of the difference. What we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. And now the Jews knew that God had sware there was coming a priest after the order of Melchizedek. They knew that from Psalms. Who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, not of a carnal commandment kind of law, descriptive genitive, but after the power of an endless life, an endless life kind of power. Jesus has power because he's resurrected. That's why he's qualified to be a priest forever. For it is witnessed of him, Psalms 110:4, thou art a priest forever. What's the one thing he says about Melchizedek's kind of priesthood? Every time. Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. So what kind of order is Melchizedek? Forever. And Jesus has the power of an endless resurrected life. There's the real contrast right there. And it's a contrast between the law and the real power of Christ's resurrection. Both of those are descriptive. A carnal commandment kind of law and a in this life kind of power. You see, you can make a rule and make a guy a priest, and you don't have any power in that. But you raise the Son of God from the dead and let him sit at God's right hand where he can plead with God, and you've really got some power in that priesthood. See the difference? Now that's what makes it so unthinkable that the Jews would go back to the law. And it looks unthinkable to us, but they had reasons for thinking they should. 18 and 19 is a better hope. For there is a disannulling, that's a strong word for annulling, of a foregoing commandment. See, that's object. Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What is he talking about? The law. It's weak. How is it weak? Romans 8:3, in that it was weak through the flesh. Remember that? Galatians 3:21. If there had been a law that could make alive, surely righteousness would have been of the law. But no law can make men alive. Doesn't have the power. In Hebrews 9:9, he says it can't make the conscience clean. In Hebrews 10:1, it says it never made the worshiper perfect. So he's saying all these things against the law to show them how much contrast with Christ. Parentheses. For the law made nothing perfect. There's a disannulling of this weak commandment and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. Now remember the major idea of the book of Hebrews is centered around the tabernacle. And here's the court, and here are the two portions of it. And back here is the ark where the box contains the tables, the token. And here's where God's presence really is. Now, here's what the high priest did. By the way, Moses went in there and God spoke to him. He was a priest, wasn't he? Wasn't he of Levi? But the high priest, once a year, went in there on the Day of Atonement. But every day, the ordinary priest went in here and lit the candles. No, the candles are down here. And the showbread was eaten weekly. And the incense was burned right here. But now, here are the two major ideas of the book of Hebrews. That Jesus did this once for all thing when he died on the cross. But then he also intercedes like these daily priests daily for us. And so here's the idea coming up again. We draw nigh unto God. The priest could only draw nigh to God on the Day of Atonement when he brought the blood and put it on the mercy seat, and the law which was in the box was ameliorated, and the requirements of the law which demanded justice were absolved. Why? Because the blood of the animal was shed. And so the idea of drawing nigh here is a prominent thing in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7:25, you remember back in chapter 4:16, because he's the kind of high priest can be touched with the feeling of infirmities, we need to draw nigh to him in time of need. In 10:1, in 10:22, and 10:22 is the best one of all because it sums up the others. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure or purifying water." What are some false ideas about drawing nigh to God? Well, Pentecostals think if you feel close to him, you're close to him. If you feel far away from him, you must be far away from him. And drawing nigh to God in the Pentecostal religions is excitement and ecstasy and emotionalism and subjectivism. What is drawing nigh to God? Using your brain and understanding that law demands the punishing of sin, but that Jesus has paid that demand. And so that if you believe that, what do you mean believe? Not feel it, not emotionally accept it, but if you understand it and believe that it is so, and therefore trust in Jesus' death, then you and God can come together. And I mean, the difference whether you feel close to him or not, I mean, it's okay if you do, but okay if you don't. You don't have to be up on some kind of religious high to be in God's presence. What do you need to be in God's presence? The blood of Jesus. You need to understand by your mind and accept by faith the sacrifice of Jesus. That's how you're going to draw nigh. You couldn't do that with the law. You couldn't draw near to God through the law, actually, but you could symbolically. It really pre-pictured how you can draw nigh now because you have a better hope. That didn't make you perfect. Well, now, could you come near to God under the law if you weren't perfect? Not really, you see, not on the basis of law. But now we have a better hope. What is that? Well, we can be made perfect, and we have a better hope. If you don't know. That's his point. Verses 20 to 22 is, this new priesthood is based on an oath. God never made an oath about Levi's priesthood, but he did with Melchizedek. Inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that saith of him. Where did he say this? The Lord swearing will not repent himself. Thou art a priest forever. Where did he say that? Psalms 110:4, you see. So, did God ever swear to Aaron or to Levi? Did he ever make an oath about their priesthood? No. Now, of course, there was the tables, and there was the token, and there was a covenant, but God never swore about that. But he swore about the priesthood of Melchizedek. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety. Put a line from swear down to surety. This is the idea of 6:13 to 20. The immutable thing that God made as a surety, he swore, the surety of a better covenant. Jesus' covenant has a much better surety than Moses. Okay, now 23 to 25, it's unchangeable. It's eternal. It's not temporal. And they indeed have been made priests many in number. How's that? Because that by death they are hindered from continuing. Why do we have thousands of priests? Well, because they died. But he, because he abideth forever, that's the one thing he said all the way through about Melchizedek's priesthood, he abideth forever. Jesus abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Notice the word is inviolable. Back over here in verse 16, he said he had the power of an endless life, and the Greek word was indissoluble. These are interesting Greek words. Indissoluble, inviolable, unchangeable, immutable. His priesthood does not mutate. Wherefore, because his priesthood is unchangeable, also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth. So then, he's talking about Jesus' priesthood ever liveth. Then, how was the older priesthood viable? How was it changeable? Well, one guy changed to the next. One guy didn't stay priest very long. He died. So you had a constant changing of priests. But Jesus is not changeable. Why is that? Because he ever liveth. And he is able to save to the uttermost. Isn't that a beautiful word? How much can Jesus save? Now, folks, that could mean how long he can save. That he can save to the uttermost of your time. Or he can save all the way down to eternity. I really don't believe that's what that means. I believe that means he can completely save. He can perfectly save. He can absolutely, utterly save to the uttermost.
Would that be in comparison to the law that it could not save except by faith in Christ?
That's right. It was merely the shadow of how the new covenant really would save. The old priesthood certainly couldn't save to the uttermost. Now, if it means time, then it certainly couldn't save after its time. But it really couldn't save during its time. So that's what makes me think. You see, in verse 18 he says, the commandment was weak and unprofitable, and 19 says, made nothing perfect. So this is the opposite idea, that he saves completely. The idea of perfect is complete. So whenever you draw near to Jesus, who is right this very moment at God's right hand, serving as your priest, he's not unemployed, he's not twiddling his thumbs, he has plenty to do. And his job and his role is to work for you as a priest. When you ask him to do it, can he do it? He can save to the uttermost. And that's to give us encouragement. And Jesus' blood has really paid for our sins. Thoroughly, completely, absolutely. That doesn't mean now you can flaunt it, does it? Or sin that grace may abound. It might give you that idea. But when you really sin and have need of forgiveness of sin, you can have confidence that he can save to the uttermost. That's the point. Okay. What does he ever live to do? Make intercession. To serve as a priest. To work for you as your priest. To make intercession in these daily administrations. Now the last paragraph says, he perfectly meets our needs. He becomes us. Girls, what does a dress do if it becomes you? Mother? Fits well. And it also makes you look nice, doesn't it? I mean, you might not really be as nice looking as that dress makes you look nice. And so, that's the idea of the word become. It becometh us. I believe there's an old song of the 40s, Moonlight Becomes Us. Moonlight becomes you. It goes with your hair. That's the rest of it. I grew up in the 40s. For such a high priest became us. Put the word suits us. Men, you know why a suit is called a suit? It suits you. Makes you look good. Becomes you. For such a high priest suits us or became us. What kind of priest is he? Holy. Could an unholy priest suit me? No. He's got trouble of his own, doesn't he? He has to offer a sacrifice for himself. And when he offers that sacrifice, really doesn't do the job. So an unholy priest couldn't do it. Guileless, undefiled, all these other priests were all of these things. The opposite. Separated from sinners. Was there ever a priest that offered a sacrifice who was separated from sinners? They were all sinners. And so even the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he first had to offer sacrifice for himself and his family. Then he offered sacrifice for people. And when he confessed the sin over the little scapegoat, he first confessed his own sins, and then the sins of him. So he wasn't separated from sinners. Who can tell me why Jesus had to be separated from sinners, or else he couldn't have been a sacrifice? Because he wouldn't have had anything to offer. You see, he paid a price not for his own sin. Now suppose he had committed one sin, and then he had offered his life to pay for it. Well, what would that have paid for? Just that one sin. But since he had no sin and he offered his life, then he can pay for my sin. Not a single one of these priests could ever offer sin. Sacrifice could really do anything about sin, because they themselves were sinners. And made higher than the heavens, back in 4:14, he passed through the heavens. That's this idea right here, you see. He's gone through into the Holy of Holies. That's the idea of passing into the innermost place where God is. Who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all. There is a Greek word that means once for all. It's found in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But somehow the translators didn't translate it once for all over there. I wish they had. Been good for Mormonism. Because there's a verse that says the faith has been once for all delivered, so we don't need it to come to Joseph Smith or anybody. But if you want to show how Jude 3 really means once for all, look in the book of Hebrews at these verses. It's found in 9:12, and 9:26, and 9:28, and 10:10. He says Jesus offered himself once for all. He didn't have to do it daily. For this he did once for all. Not daily, but once. Not for themselves, but he offered himself. Boy, look at the difference between that. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now here's the contrast. I have it out in my Bible's margin. Not daily, but once for all. That makes a big difference. Just think of how many daily sacrifices were made, showing how they couldn't get the job done. Not for himself, but he offered himself. Man, what a contrast. He had no sin to offer the sacrifice for himself for, but he offered himself. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Wow! The new covenant is much better than the old, as Jesus is than a goat.
Once for all people, once for all time.
Time. Once forever. For the law appointeth men high priests, having infirmity. That means weakness, doesn't it? So here's the idea of not weak, but perfect. High priests were all weak and had infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was after the law. Now here's the point I wanted to make earlier when I said I would have made it 430 years before, but he says it's important that it came after. But the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointed a son perfected forevermore. Now, class, put a line between the law and the word of the oath. All the way through this book, he may be talking about different things, but he's really talking about the law and its insufficiency to save. And so here he's contrasting the law that made men priests with the oath that he said, I swear he'll be a priest after all my physics. So there's much more power in a promise than there is in a law.